to 9. And if we could stand while we read the words of the scripture. Genesis 6, 5 to 9. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. That ends the reading. Amen.
Well, sometimes the Lord gives you extra blessings that you don't ask for, you don't necessarily even think about at the time. He just sometimes just likes to surprise you. And our family, we, for the past, I don't know, 3, maybe 4 days, our family has had one of these blessings. We have had a eagle, and if Molly was here, I'd ask the age of the eagle. It's not a it's a bald eagle, but it doesn't have the white head like a normal eagle does. 2 years old? Okay. Somebody's learned something from his daughter. Anyway, we've had this eagle in our backyard, and it's been really amazing. One day it was kind of maybe like 75 feet from the house, it ate a squirrel. So that was kind of fun to watch it. 2 days ago, or maybe 3 days ago, we have a swing set in our back. It was perched on our swing set, and we were able to get up. My wife was within 8 feet doing a video of it, and I took some pictures from different angle. And this morning, it was actually on our deck. It was on the table that we have out on the deck, and was on the chair. And I mean, I've been thinking maybe I need to get some animals out there and feed it. But you know, it's just one of those little blessings that God just loves to give to his children and just remind them of his love. And so we've been enjoying this eagle in our backyard. Most of the time you see them flying over, and you normally don't see them this close, but this has been great. Well, before we begin here, just bow with me for a word of prayer, please. Father, I thank you for your goodness, and I thank you, one of the supreme ways you have showed us your goodness is through your word. It is through your word that we learn about you. We learn about ourselves, and we learn about how we might have a relationship with you this morning. And so, Father, I pray that this morning that our hearts would be open, that we would be not just hearers of the word, but that we would be doers of your word, that we would put your word into action into our lives by placing our trust in your Son, Jesus. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are looking at Genesis chapter 6. We've been going through Genesis, and one of the things that we're going to be looking at the flood account this morning, and I think one of the things that, as if you're a Christian, you know that the Bible is often being attacked as far as whether or not it's really truly authoritative. And it's basically been attacked since the day it was written. Some places it's outright banned, but many places it's just ridiculed and just kind of looked upon as a book with some fairy tales and just dismissed as conflicting stories and all that kind of stuff. And as far as Old Testament events go, I think apart from the creation of Adam and Eve, there is, in fact, that Adam and Eve were truly historical created beings by God, there's probably no Old Testament event that is criticized and tried to be sidelined and regulated to nothing mere but myth as Noah's flood. You hear things all the time. If you ever go to any kind of national park or something like that, you'll see all kinds of things that just tries to discount totally the flood. You'll hear things like there is no proof for a universal flood and all of that kind of stuff. And yet oftentimes, when it comes right down to it, it's not so much that there is no evidence for it, it's that the people who are looking at the evidence are so biased that they are unable to see what evidence is there. And the fact that there is a bias in people is true in all areas of life. As Christians, we have a bias ourselves, and we recognize that, and we acknowledge that. And just because we as Christians maybe have a bias when it comes to the Word of God doesn't necessarily mean that the Bible isn't true, even though we say it. I think it would be safe to say that if there is evidence for Noah's flood, it would be a testimony of somebody who acknowledges Noah's flood. And we have that testimony in the Bible, in the person of Jesus. He testifies to it. But interestingly enough, we also have the testimony of Noah's flood. Anthropologists, if they have studied ancient cultures, one of the things that they have discovered is that there is a similarity that these various ancient cultures, and from all over the world, they have flood stories in their ancient legends. Many of them talk about a family that was saved. Sometimes it's a boat, sometimes it's an ark. Many of them include animals. Many of them include things like the raven and the dove story. And so there are a number of these accounts from various ancient people groups. None of these ancient people groups have any connection to each other, and yet there is this amazing thread in every one of them that acknowledges this flood account. And so you have to ask yourself, why is it that all of these various ancient people groups that have flood legends, why is it that they all talk about this? And so if you were an honest seeking person, you'd have to say to yourself, well, is there actually geological evidence that points to that? And I don't want to get into the geological evidence that points to that, but if you're struggling with that, I'd encourage you to go to organizations like Answers in Genesis, or you can go to creation.org, and you will see there, you can help your friends with lots of evidence, geological evidence and other evidence that points to the fact that there truly was a universal flood. But I think most people, and I think we'll see that this story of the flood gives us some insights into the human heart that helps us to understand why people reject the universal flood. And so that's where my focus is this morning. I want to, instead of focusing on the geological evidences for the flood, because I'm not a geologist and I would be speaking out of my context and out of my, shall we say, discipline, I want to look at some insights that we can gain from the flood account, especially as it regards the human heart. And you'll notice that I have three insights that we can learn from that the flood narrative teaches us. And so if you have your outlines, you can, if you look on there, you take the back of your prayer sheet, and there's sermon notes there, or there is actually on a sheet in the back, and you can follow along with me as we go. And so the first insight that I see that the flood narrative teaches us is the nature of man's problem. As we look around the world today and we see the headlines in the news, we can tell that there's a lot of violence going on everywhere in the world. And some might say that it's far more increased today than what it was 20, 30 years ago. I'm not so sure that is the case. I think what is certainly has increased today is the ability to report on it and the ability to report on it instantly. But we are seeing this, whether we are seeing it in civilized countries or, should we say, or developed countries like America, or should we say undeveloped countries. You're all aware last week in America, we had the tragedy of that shooting in Orlando. And a gunman who was connected with Islamic terrorism killed about 50 people. And this week we saw in Somalia another gunman came and killed approximately 15 people. And so we know that it's not just guns that kill people. The violence that started in Somalia was begun with a car bomb, and so it really doesn't matter what kind of violence is. The problem, though, lies in man's heart. And so as we read here in Genesis, the reason why we see such violence going on, we see it firsthand from what I would call a non-biased reporter, somebody who's not working for CNN or Fox News. We see here the firsthand report from an all-knowing God who not just looks at the actions of what is going on like a reporter would do, but actually looks at the heart. And it says here that God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So we've been going through Genesis, and we see, starts out here, that the Lord saw. That should trigger a memory in our minds, because we go back to Genesis chapter 1. Remember, we saw that phrase was frequently used, and God saw, and what came out next was, it was good. And God saw what he created, and it was good. And we see that phrase being repeated throughout Genesis chapter 1. And here we see the impact that sin has had on the human heart, where God says that every intention of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. Now, when you read that, you might think to yourself, well, I suppose that might be true about some people. But certainly that's not true about me. That's not where my heart is. You might say, I grew up in a Christian home. I had loving Christian parents. I was never rebellious as a person. And so that's that every intention of the thought of heart, only evil. That's certainly not speaking about my heart. And my response to that would be is it depends upon your definition of evil. Now, let me give you maybe an illustration that can help you on this. If you were a manager of a company and you had an employee who was always going off on their own and doing their own thing, and deciding that they were going to go this way, even though sometimes their results might be positive and might produce some good things, overall, you would find that, okay, what this person is doing isn't right. So you'd go and you talk to them and you say, look, I appreciate your willingness to be excited about your work and wanting to go off and not necessarily have to wait and be asked what to do, but would you mind just, before you go out on a new adventure, just make sure you run that adventure by me, just to make sure that that you're going down the same path that that the managerial team has decided is the best path to go down to. And so you tell that to the employee and you expect the employee to do that. But if that employee doesn't do that and continues to do what they do, you would see after a period of time, you'd see, although they might do some good works, the end of how they get there doesn't justify the means, and you would find that this person is an unteachable person, and my guess is you would let them go, not necessarily because of they're not producing some good works, but the fact that their spirit is not teachable. And as you take a look at that, you'd probably see that their heart was ultimately selfish and focused only on themselves. And this is exactly what God is getting at here, is that the human heart is evil continually. And we have a term for that, which we use the term total depravity. Now, total depravity is one of those terms that really can be a bit confusing because we think, well, it can't get any worse. And that's not what that term means. It doesn't mean that man is so bad that he can't get any worse, but what it means is that man's nature, his thoughts, his emotions, his attitudes are all perverted. Instead of choosing God and choosing his glory first, choosing instead to seek his own glory. So one of the things that we have to remember here from the text is that when we see comments here that God is saying here, we need to remember that God is making these comments about man whom he created for his own glory, to glorify him. And so God's standard here is absolute perfect righteousness, not just 24, not just, you know, doing some good deeds, but 24/7. Most of us, though, when we think of sin, we think it of in terms of how it impacts other people. And based on how it impacts other people is whether or not we will call it sin. And so there are some things that we see that, okay, that doesn't impact anybody, so it obviously is not sin. And yet, that's not the way the psalmist describes sin. If you go to Psalm 51, the psalmist says, I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. And as you read that psalm, you might, if you don't know the background of that psalm, you might ask yourself, well, what in the world did the psalmist do that he acknowledges that his sin is only against God? Did he say something blasphemous towards God? Did he mess up on a sacrifice like Aaron's sons did, and they were killed instantly? And if you look at the background of this psalm, you actually find the psalmist here is King David. And what King David had actually done was he had committed adultery with another man's wife. And not only did he commit adultery with another man's wife, but he had that man killed. And so you think of the impact of that sin that David did to that man's family. The parents no longer had a child, no longer had their son. Siblings lost their brother. And yet David says, against you, God, you only have I sinned and did what is evil in your sight. And of course, the answer is because David, instead of choosing to give God the glory and the honor, showing that his sole desire in life was to please God, instead chose to please his own lustful intentions. And so sin, so our definition of sin has to be expanded, and this helps us to see here that our definition of sin is so much narrower, because our definition of sin really comes down to sins, those things that we do. But God gets at the heart, which is sin, which is why the Bible says that sin in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, is lawlessness. Because sin ultimately is about refusing to bend the knee towards God, which is why throughout the New Testament and throughout the letters, Acts, one of the things that Jesus came and did, and Apostle Paul did, and Luke did, and Peter, they always did, was repent. Repent and turn to Christ. Believe. Repent is to turn around, and so we see here that the first thing that the narrative teaches us is the nature of man's problems. And because the problems that we face today are as serious as they are, which is at the heart, the solutions that we offer to solve man's problems, which is, you know, basically just choose to, you know, be good to each other, love one another, and in the end, we find that they are inadequate to really deal with the problems that are there. Well, I think the second insight that the flood teaches us here is that God will judge man's sin. As I mentioned before, there are lots of evidences for the flood, but one of the strongest evidences is the fact that Jesus himself talked about the flood. If you turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 17, you'll see that Jesus talks about the flood here in reference to his own coming. And Luke 17, 26 and 27, it says, just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. And Jesus is talking to his disciples about the fact that his return as judge will come just like it did in the time of Noah. People were going about their own business. They were eating and drinking, marrying. In other words, they just had, the only thing that they had in mind was the immediate present. And so Jesus refers to Noah. He refers to the ark. He refers to the coming, to destroying everything. And either Jesus was outright lying here, or Jesus himself believed it. And indeed, it is a warning to the fact that God will judge sin. Now, we might not like to think so much as that man's sin is much of a problem, but God certainly does, and he uses a flood to destroy all of humanity. And the fact that God is a judge can make us very uncomfortable. It can... It makes us uncomfortable because we recognize that, you know what, I'm not free to live my life as I wish. I'm not the master of my own fate. Instead, it reminds me that God is my master, and the flood tells us that God takes sin very seriously and that he won't allow us to keep on rebelling. The flood can make us very uncomfortable and sometimes can even make us feel embarrassed for God's sake, because we think the flood put God in a bad light as he is a judge. And I think you have to ask yourself if the flood causes you to feel embarrassed for God's sake, what is that saying about your heart? Well, it's saying that I don't take sin as serious as God does. I don't believe that God is ultimately going to judge people the way I myself might judge people. And so when we hear those kind of things, we are reminded of the fact, though, when we look at this, we're reminded that God does take sin seriously and that he judges. God's character is holy, and he does not allow anything to get in the way of his holiness. And so God wants us to recognize that. Last insight that the flood narrative, I think, teaches us is where to find hope. And that is verse 8, "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." Passage tells us that as God looked down upon man, he saw a hardness of heart that grieved him. He saw that the intent of his heart, man's heart, was only evil continually. And yet, despite that, it tells us that God, in his graciousness, shows grace to Noah. Now, most of us, when we read that passage, we read it kind of backwards. We read, Noah walked with God. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. And therefore, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And yet the text has it just the other way around. The text tells us that God looked down on the heart of all, and he saw that there was nothing but evil continually. But God chose to have that word favor is grace upon Noah. Noah experienced God's grace. God didn't, and some of us, we struggle with that. We say, well, that's not fair. Why did Noah experience grace and no one else experienced grace? And that is correct. It's not fair. Noah should not have experienced grace. But God, in his goodness, chose to experience grace. And some people really struggle with the nature of grace because they think it is truly, it's truly not fair. But that's what the nature of grace is all about. Grace isn't fair. Grace is receiving something that you don't deserve. God's hatred of sin was such that he had decided to destroy the world. But God chose to have grace. And by God choosing to have grace, opened the door so that he could choose to have grace upon you and I. Because if God would have chosen not to have had grace on Noah and would have destroyed the earth, we wouldn't be here today. And yet the Bible looks forward to the fact that God would one day choose to have grace on us. As in Ephesians chapter 1, it talks about Jesus being the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. And so God knew that when he created man, he knew that man would go down that path of choosing to rebel against him. He knew about the flood. He knew that there was nothing that could change man's heart except for God's grace. And we see the impact of God's grace in Noah's life, as it said in verse 9, Noah walked with God. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. So my question for you this morning is, has your heart experienced God's grace? You see, God chose to have grace on Noah, and God offers that same grace to you and I. You say, well, of course I've experienced God's grace in my life. I wouldn't be here if it wouldn't be for God's grace in my life. Going to church doesn't mean that you've experienced God's grace in your life. What does God's grace look like in a life? It looks like somebody who's walking with God. Somebody who recognizes that their salvation is totally a gift from God. Let's pray. Father, I just come before you this morning, and I think of the flood, Noah's flood here, and just the warning that it gives to us, the fact that you do take sin very seriously, and there is a problem in our hearts, and that problem is sin, and the only thing that can change that is your grace. And Father, I pray that if there's somebody here this morning that has not experienced your grace, that their heart affections are not for you, you don't even come into the picture, Father, I pray that your spirit would convict them, would show them the wickedness in their heart, and that seeing that they would respond to your goodness, to your offer of grace, and trust in your Son, Jesus. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.